We open the scriptures this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2, we're returning to our study of the Gospel of Mark. We've worked our way through chapter 1 and looked at the first section of chapter 2 here in verses 1 through 12. This morning we read from Mark, chapter 2, the first 17 verses, and the text is verses 13 through 17. We'll look this morning at verses 13 through 17, but we'll begin reading at verse 1, Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days. Capernaum is on the north side or the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and this is towards the end of his first Galilean tour. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. He was paralyzed and carried on a bed by four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And now the text for the sermon. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, that is in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard this, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As we've been working our way through this gospel, I've emphasized more than once that this is more than a story or a biography about the man Jesus, but that what the gospels give to us is the theology of Christ. They tell us who he is, and they tell us why he has come. And they do that for our believing. The gospels are written so that our faith and our understanding of Jesus Christ may grow and increase. In chapter 1, we saw that Jesus came not primarily as a miracle worker, but as a gospel preacher. There were miracles there, but there were times when he wouldn't perform miracles, and when instead he simply preached, and he says there, I came not to do miracles, but to preach the gospel. Not just to heal the sick, but to call sinners to repentance. And that's the significance of the miracles of healing. That's continued here in chapter 2 with a series of conflicts that Jesus has with the Jewish leaders. This chapter records four of those conflicts. Each of them have the same format. There's a situation. There's a response from the Jewish leaders, which is a criticism or an accusation against Jesus. And then there is the answer, the authoritative answer from Jesus, which in every case teaches us something new about Jesus Christ. And that's the wonder of the inspiration of Scripture, that as we work through this gospel, we're learning more and more about Jesus, our Savior. In the first 12 verses, the situation was the lame man let down through the roof and Jesus declaring, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." The accusation from the Jewish leaders was, "That's blasphemy. No one can forgive sins but God only." And these men are on his trail. They've come probably all the way from Jerusalem up to Galilee so that they can work to undermine his teaching. And so they say, no one can forgive sins, but God only. And then Jesus, with that contrast between what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Well, it's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But so you may know I have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to say the harder thing and watch. And he says, rise, take up thy bed and walk. And he demonstrates that he has the power, that he's from God, indeed that he is God. And that looks ahead also to the cross, where he would bring forgiveness of sins. So he has the power to forgive sins. That's the lesson of the first 12 verses. The development now in the text today is to show that power to forgive sins in the Savior is displayed in his mercy toward sinners. And he shows his mercy here towards sinners over against the cold-hearted self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The one who has power to forgive sins is merciful to sinners. And that's what we want to see this morning. We want to know that mercy. I want to preach to you from this text this morning the mercy of Jesus Christ toward you sinners. The only way that you can know the mercy of Christ and that you can see and hear this morning, experience this morning from the gospel, the mercy of Christ, is that you come as sinners. Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And you have in this passage two groups of people. Only one of them knows the grace and the mercy of the Savior here. On the one hand, you have the scribes and Pharisees whom Jesus calls whole and righteous. Healthy and self-righteous. That is, they don't see any need in themselves for the physician. They don't see any need in themselves for the righteousness of the Savior. They are very self-sufficient. And on the other hand, you have Levi and the publicans and sinners whom Jesus calls sick and sinners. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the difference is not that the one were sinners and the others were not. The difference is that these knew that they were sinners. And what a relief for them. What a grace to know the mercy of Jesus Christ. What a grace that the Savior comes to them and sups with them and eats with them and shows mercy to them and says, "I'm the great physician. I'm here to heal you, sick people." And that's the message that we want this morning to know as we see our sin. And we want also, over against the scribes and Pharisees, to see our own self-righteousnesses so that we don't stand in pride before the gospel. And not only to know the mercy of Christ, but following the example of Levi here, even the example of Jesus Christ, to show the mercy that we know. Matthew responds to his experience of grace, his experience of the mercy of Christ, with a feast. And Jesus himself comes and eats with publicans and sinners. And there is there a great lesson for us in witnessing and evangelism. So let's consider these verses this morning under the theme, I came to call sinners. Jesus came to call sinners. Notice first, an unlikely convert. Notice second, a meal with sinners. And then third, a clarifying confrontation. An unlikely convert, that's verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 sets the scene. He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And this reemphasizes the message of chapter 1, that Jesus came not to do miracles, but to preach. So he goes to the seaside, and you know from the other Gospels that the multitudes gathered there at the seaside. He used a boat as a pulpit, and he preached to the people. The miracles that he performed in chapter 1 have served their purpose to confirm that he's sent from God and that he has a message from God. And now he preaches the gospel. But verse 14, the scene changes again. Verse 13, he's by the seaside preaching to the multitudes. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw. And the idea is that Jesus deliberately took a walk along the main road right past the receipt of customs. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of customs. That's really the tolling booth. The taxpayer's place, or the tax collector's place along the road. Levi, whom Jesus sees here, is Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Levi is his Jewish name. Matthew, likely a name that Jesus gave him, which means gift of God, similar to Jesus calling Simon Peter, rock. And what stands out in this verse, verse 14, is that Jesus is the one who takes the initiative, that Jesus is the one who commands Levi to follow him, and that Jesus is the one who finds and chooses Levi to himself, to be a disciple and a follower. Levi isn't in the crowds that Jesus preaches to by the seashore. And it doesn't happen this way, that as Jesus is preaching, he starts to appeal to his audience and pressure them to make a choice entirely their own to come forward and make a decision to be followers of Jesus Christ. It's not like that at all. Instead, Jesus finds Levi personally and says, follow me. He commands it, and he rises and follows. Levi wasn't at the meeting. Levi wasn't interested. He was collecting taxes. He was making money. He missed the preaching. But the preacher didn't miss him. And we see here who makes the choice. The good shepherd leaves the sheep, the multitudes, to come searching for this straying, lost sheep, and to call him by name. What we see here is that choice, in the end, is God's prerogative. Absolute choice is God's prerogative, not our own. We have many desires. We're creatures with many things that we go after, but all of our choices are limitations. And often we're disappointed because we cannot even get what we choose, but God is the sovereign. And absolute choice belongs to him, and especially now in salvation, so that in Romans 9, verse 21, we read this concerning God the potter, doth not the potter have power of the clay, of the same lump, to make one vessel to honor and another unto dishonor? That choice is God's prerogative in election. And that's on the foreground here. The shepherd, Jesus, has come to seek and save those whom the Father has given to him. And later in John chapter 10, he'll say that of all that the Father has given to him, he will not lose one, but that every one of those sheep will come to him. Later in the upper room, Jesus will say to the 12, and Levi is one of them, "Have not I chosen you? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And you can imagine Levi sitting there in that upper room, thinking back to this day, sitting at the receipt of customs, and nodding his head, "Yes, the Savior came. He found me. He chose me." Those are not difficult words to understand. They're simple in their meaning. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The problem is believing those humbling words, because they are humbling words. God has found me. God has chosen me, not the other way around. And as you read through the scriptures from one end to the other, what you see is that God is not portrayed as a helpless spectator who gazes into some kind of crystal ball as though he could see ahead in time who will choose him, and then he takes note of that. That's not election. But election is God's eternal sovereign choice. Unconditional, without reference to what man would do, so that election itself from the heart of God is the cause of every good deed that comes from us. Jesus says to Levi, "Follow me." He finds him and he says, "Follow me." And what that means for us is that the explanation for your being a Christian and your being a believer today is that God loved you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. And that God in time has come, and by the power of the gospel and the work of his Spirit has found you and called you. This is what we call the effectual call, the gospel and the Spirit working together. And God has come according to his eternal election and found you by the gospel and called you to himself, so that you say, "He has chosen me, not I have chosen him." And that's a wonderfully encouraging thought, especially when we see who we are by nature. We see that in the passage this morning by looking at this man Levi. This is who we are. In verse 15, or in verse 14, we learn two things about Levi, and they teach us a third thing. The two things that we learn about Levi are, first, that he's a Jew. He's Levi, the son of Alphaeus, so he has a lineage in the Jewish nation. And second, we learn that he's a publican or a tax collector. And those two things that we learn about Levi lead us to a third thing, which is really a conclusion. This man is despicable. Despicable. He's the worst, the scum of society. As a Jew, he's turned on his brothers, turned on his people, and he works now for a foreign occupying government, and he does this for his own personal gain. This is Levi, the publican. To become a publican or a tax collector, you had to buy a franchise through a bidding process. And really, what you were doing when you did that was you were promising the Roman authority that in a year you would give him a certain amount of money that you would receive in taxes from the people in the region where you taxed. How you raised that money was entirely up to you, and there was no record keeping of those taxes. You simply gathered taxes and you paid a certain lump to the Roman authority. Levi here is sitting at the receipt of customs, which indicates that he was the tax collector who dealt directly with the public. He collected the tolls, the exports and the import taxes. Capernaum was here on a main trade route, and it was the last main town before you passed from the region of Herod Antipas to the region of Herod Philip on the other side of Jordan. And everything that went by land or water was taxed. And so a man like Levi levied taxes on letters and goods and animals. And he would be the man standing by the side of the road with a pen and paper, counting the packages, counting the wheels on your wagons, counting the legs on your animals, and taxing you for each one. This was Levi. And through this work, the publican, the tax collector, became wealthy. And you can think of another tax collector in the New Testament who is wealthy, a tax collector in Jericho, whose name was Zacchaeus. And he admits, Zacchaeus does, that he had gotten his wealth through deceitful gain. Levi, too, is wealthy, and we're going to see that. He has a house, and he invites the guests, and he has a feast. So here's Levi, a Jew and a tax collector, a traitor, who gets wealthy by stealing from his own countrymen. At least that's how he would have been viewed and treated. And the tax collector was an outcast. If he was your family member, you didn't invite him to the feasts that you had in your homes. That would spoil the atmosphere. The tax collectors were not allowed in the synagogue or the temple. They were forbidden legal rights. They were not allowed to be witnesses in court dealings or to be judges. Essentially, they were excommunicants cast out of the synagogue. And so Levi was a man who was used to being maligned and mistreated and cursed at by the people, called scum, lowlife. And now Jesus takes a walk deliberately right past the place where Levi is to call this man into his band of disciples with a view to this one becoming an apostle. He doesn't come to the tax collector's table, throw his money in his face or on the ground, and then laugh at him as he has to pick it up from the floor. But he comes to him respectfully. He loves him. And he says, Levi, you, follow me. That's extraordinary. It's beautiful. And that's really the point of the passage, isn't it? That Jesus came for people like this. Jesus came for people like this, and he had a plan when he called people like this to use them mightily in the cause of his kingdom. And that becomes the pattern of the New Testament as you read through it. Simon the Zealot, a revolutionary on the other end, not someone with the Romans, but someone entirely against the Romans. Mary Magdalene, a demon-possessed woman, a Samaritan woman, five times married. A Roman centurion, a Syrophoenician woman, a murderous thief. Paul, a self-righteous Pharisee. Not many mighty, not many noble. It's God called, but he's chosen the weak. And these are called not just as tokens to kind of satisfy a minority, so that Jesus is seen as diverse. Jesus is not thinking here, well, I'm going to have 12 disciples, and one of them better be a tax collector. But this is the character of the people among whom Jesus worked and whom Jesus called. And these sinners are central to the ministry of Jesus. Levi, Matthew, an apostle, a Jew. He knows the scriptures. And he writes the beautiful Gospel of Matthew, which is, I'll say, an apology to the Jews, that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the Messiah. And that's the point here, not just Levi, but look at verse 15. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. These were his followers. These were the ones that he chose to company with. Think of the tax offices that day, all through Galilee, not just this tax collector, but all the ones that Levi had access to were invited to his home, and you came to the tax booth that day. Where's the inspector? Oh, he's turned religious. He's with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is not embarrassed to company with such. Follow me. There's one more thing for us to see in verse 14, and it's that last phrase, he arose and followed him. And what we note here, and this really takes us back to the sovereign call of Jesus, what we note here is the genuineness and the completeness of the conversion of Levi. He didn't walk forward, pray a prayer, sign his name to a card, and 2 weeks later find himself back in his former lifestyle of sin. No, he arose and he followed him. When Jesus said, follow me, that's what he did. And when God comes to convert a man and works graciously in his heart and changes him, he changes his mind and he changes his life. That's conversion. And it goes on from there. It progresses from there so that sanctification becomes the tone and the progress of the Christian life, a lifelong and continual calling. Follow me, Jesus said. What did that mean for Levi? Well, first it meant that he acknowledged he was a sinner. In the Gospel of Matthew, when this same Levi records the list of the 12 disciples, Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, he gives himself this name, Matthew the publican. Why does he do that? That's not the way he identifies any of the other disciples, by what they do or by marking them out by some former sin or lifestyle. But he puts his own name on paper and he says, Matthew the publican. Not because he was proud of it, but I'm a sinner. That's what he's saying. That's all I am. A sinner, unworthy. I imagine this day when Jesus, with Peter and James and John and Andrew in tow, comes to the table of the tax collector. They hold their heads down. There were taxes on fish as well. Perhaps they'd had an interaction with this man before, and Jesus says, follow me. Really? You're going to use a man like that? Jesus, in the kingdom you call a man like that to be a disciple? And Matthew's perspective, Matthew the publican, sinner. That's what it means for us first to be followers of Jesus Christ, to acknowledge our sinfulness. Paul says, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he echoes exactly the words of Jesus here. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That first is what it means to follow Christ. Second, to follow Christ for Levi here meant that he became a student of the word and the teaching of Jesus. For him, that was very literal. He became a student and a follower of Jesus in his earthly ministry and listened to his teaching. And he learned from the mouth of Jesus himself, from everything that he knew about his work. He had learned from the mouth of Jesus. But we too follow Jesus by following his word. Isn't that what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? We never stop doing that every day. We resolve again to do the word of God, to be a disciple of Christ by following his word, by esteeming his word, by looking to his word, by following what he's told us in his word, by believing what he says in his word, by taking that word into our lives each day. We don't literally walk with Jesus in the steps that Matthew did here in Galilee. But he's given us his word, and he teaches us from the scripture and through the word preached, and he calls us, follow me, by following my word. Then one more thing, to be a disciple of Jesus is complete conversion, a complete turning from your former life. And that's what we see here in Levi. He wasn't just a person who added a little religion to his life here and continued in that life. No, he arose and followed him. Luke adds, he forsook all and followed him. So here he was, tax collector. He forsook all and followed him. He forsook his work companions. He forsook his lucrative income. He forsook his tax collecting, his dishonest gain. He forsook all and followed him. And in the conversion of Levi here, that was dramatic. Not so much in the case of the fisherman. Theirs was a noble calling. And later, Peter will even say, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my fishing. And even throughout the ministry of Jesus, they continue on and off their fishing. But Levi, he couldn't say, well, I'll just see how this goes with Jesus for a little while and come back. No, this changed his life. And that's what conversion does. Maybe you can continue in a noble occupation, but it changes everything. And that's what it did for Levi. It changed everything because you say now, not my job, not my home, not my family, but all of this belongs to the Lord. I belong to the Lord. Whose I am and whom I serve, Paul says in Acts 15. And that's what you see here in Matthew, in Levi immediately in the next verse, verse 15. They sat at meat in his house, that is, in Levi's house. We don't know when this happened. It could have been the same day, could have been a week later, we don't know. But you see what's happening here. Matthew has a house. Matthew has some wealth, and now he uses that as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. He gathers his former friends together for a feast, and Jesus is the honored guest. When verse 15 says they sat at meat, the idea is that they reclined at a banquet. And the verse also tells us who the invited guests were, the guest list, many publicans and sinners. And they also followed him. That's a remarkable thing because what it's telling us is this, that as soon as Matthew began to follow Jesus, he went back to his former friend and acquaintances and he shared with them what God in his grace had done for him in his life. And he called them to follow Jesus with him and he introduced them to Jesus. He gathered them together for this meal. We could call this a conversion party. I never heard of such a thing, but that's what's going on here. Matthew is not ashamed to bring Jesus into his life and into his home. And Jesus is not ashamed to be there with publicans and sinners. And really what this points back to is what we just talked about. How far conversion goes in the life of Levi. How genuine this is. He's not just a public Christian, but he's a private Christian. When he goes back to his home, Jesus goes back with him to his home. And Jesus has an impact on his private life and his home life. Isn't that where Christianity really begins? In its application? Isn't that sometimes the most difficult place to be a follower of Jesus, especially as a new convert in your home? In that little space that we call home, where we're with others, there are disagreements and there are disappointments. And here's a family that doesn't share an individual's love for the Lord, doesn't want to follow the Lord. Unbelieving parents don't like it that their child now is following the Savior. Children, their life is going to change now because their parents want their home to be a home that follows the Lord. We're ill in the home. Money runs out in the home. We have pressures and we endure trials. And there we have to follow the Lord. And then there's this constant watching of the world or of unbelievers who may be family members. You say you follow Jesus, but look at this in your life. Look at that in your life. Levi is going to follow the Lord also in his home, also in his family life. And he wants his family and his friends to know Jesus as well. And so brings him right into his home. And look at his guest list, publicans and sinners. Verse 15 adds that word, publicans and sinners. That's a word that is a label, generally speaking, of course. All of us are sinners. That's not the idea here. The word is a derogatory way that the Jewish leaders referred to a specific segment of the population who didn't comply with the regulations and the laws of the scribes and Pharisees. So really, the sinners were the non-religious Jews. The non-religious Jews. Not only publicans, but criminals, unclean, immoral people. You have an example in John 8. The woman caught in adultery. This is the sinner. And with the publicans, these sinners, this segment of society, were treated as outcasts, religious outcasts. Again, excommunicants. And now these are the ones that Matthew brings into his home and that Jesus banquets with. You, of course, see the appropriate application here. There is, of course, first, a cautionary word. Jesus, by his attendance at this party with these publicans and sinners, is not endorsing or condoning their lifestyle or excusing their sin. And it's not uncommon that some will take this story as an excuse for that, an excuse to go back to a lifestyle and relationships that belong to their state of unbelief. And slip back into the pleasures of the former life and of sin. Jesus doesn't endorse that here. Jesus is not in the company of these publicans and sinners to give them the liberty to go on in their sin and to use their liberty as a license for sin. No, he even speaks here in verse 17 of repentance. I came to call sinners to repentance. That was his purpose. But on the other hand, it's easy for us as Christians to adopt the mentality of Pharisees here and to follow that route of isolation, to have the idea that somehow we are more holy than others, and if we don't talk to or associate with sinners, we can preserve our holiness. So we should avoid all contact and all interaction with unbelievers. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11, this is what he says. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one not to eat. You understand what Paul is saying here? He's not saying that holiness or antithesis means complete isolation from any contact with one who might be a sinner. But he's saying that you have a responsibility towards someone who calls himself a brother but walks openly in these sins to enforce the discipline of the church by not acting as though that relationship that you have with that brother is not affected by his sin. Of course it's affected by his sin. And so you don't hang out with him as though you condone his sin. But then the apostle says, but not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then must you needs go out of the world. And what Paul is saying is really an application of what Jesus says here. When it comes to unbelievers who are adulterers, covetous, extortioners. That was Levi, an extortioner. Or idolaters. These are the sick. These are the needy. These are the ones in need of the gospel. And you're not taken out of the world, but you're left in the world for the spiritually sick and the needy. And Matthew understands and applies that principle here as he uses his home and hospitality in his home as a means to give witness to unbelievers. He doesn't just hang out with them as friends of the past, but he brings Jesus into his home. And he wants to bring them into living contact with Jesus. And the Christian home and a Christian family sitting around a meal table and praying together and reading God's word. And a Christian husband and wife living together in reflection of the beautiful marriage of Jesus Christ and his church are living examples to a world that needs exactly these things. So let's not isolate ourselves, but be a witness also to unbelievers. And really, this is about a proper understanding of sin and personal humility. The Pharisees were wrong on both of those counts. They viewed sin not as a heart issue or a personal issue, but their view of sin was very external. You read Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which he describes the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and you see that they saw sin in the deed. And if you could look all polished and clean on the outside, if no one could point at murder or adultery in your life, then you were righteous. Jesus says, no! Murder's in your thoughts and your hatred. Adultery's in your thoughts and your lust. And by taking that external view of sin, the Pharisees and the scribes said, if we just stay away from anyone who might be a sinner, we won't be defiled by their acts of sin. And so you have the parable that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. What do the Levite and the priest do when they come down the road and see this beaten man on the side of the road? in their minds, they think to themselves, well, this guy's been involved in some bad business, and so they cross over the street, they walk past him at a distance to avoid becoming defiled by him. And they refuse to acknowledge that they themselves are already and personally defiled with sin, and the real problem is not just their view of sin, but their view of themselves. They don't have any humility. They saw themselves as righteous. They see themselves as the 99 that need no repentance, the older brother who refuses to rejoice at the return of the prodigal. And you see, there's an important warning here for us. Every church and every believer that holds to doctrinal and moral convictions runs the risk of becoming Pharisaical in perspective and practice and justifying isolation with this desire to be holy. The danger is that the church becomes so smug, so self-assertive, so self-assured that the message that's conveyed to the unbelieving world is not salvation is barred to the self-righteous and Christ has come for sinners, but instead, if you just become like us, if you just wisen up like us, you'd be there. Christ Jesus says, I came to save sinners. The church is a company of redeemed sinners. The church, and that's the figure Jesus uses here, is a hospital for the sick. And that's really what Jesus clarifies in the confrontation with the scribes and the Pharisees. How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? The Pharisees ask of the disciples. Now, it's most likely that this happens as they're leaving or coming out of Matthew's house. It could be that they're standing on the sidelines and observing the meal and they speak to the disciples. But in either case, Jesus is busy in discussion with the publicans and sinners. And perhaps the disciples themselves are a little standoffish. And these Jewish leaders pounce on it. And they use this as an opportunity to undermine the influence of Jesus on these disciples. You see how indirect this is. They don't come to Jesus, but his disciples. And they again use their label, sinners. How is it that he eats with publicans and sinners? How could he share a meal? How could he be fellowshipping with sinners? They saw this as compromise. How could he claim to be a religious leader and eat with people like this? And then you look at Jesus' answer. What does he do? Does he defend these sinners? Does he go after the Pharisees for their self-righteous labels? He doesn't do either. Instead, he really says, you're right. They're sinners. And I came for sinners. I came for sinners. I didn't come for the righteous. I didn't come for the self-assured. I didn't come for those who have no need of repentance, but I came as a doctor to help the sick. Not the healthy, the whole need a physician, but they that are sick. Which doctor goes to college and medical school for more than a decade and then refuses to help the sick? Goes to college and medical school just so he can drive a sports car and play golf. No, a doctor is one who works among the sick. And Jesus says, I've come as a great physician to labor among the sick, to heal them. Not the healthy, but the sick need the physician. That's why I came. There's something there that's probably even more offensive to these Jewish leaders than anything that they've confronted Jesus about to this point. And it's those words, I came. I came. Jesus is conscious of the fact that he's come from heaven, that he's sent of the Father into the world. And he says, I've come. I've come for sinners. I've come for the sick. And that, of course, speaks not only of his divinity and his eternity in the past and his commission from God as the Messiah, but it also looks ahead to the cross in which he would lay down his life for not the self-righteous, but sinners. For Levi, for Zacchaeus, for Mary Magdalene, for Peter. And in the cross is where this doctor does his work for the sick. And the cross is where the healing is. So this morning, how do you see the Savior? How do you see yourself before the Savior? Is it through the eyes of the Pharisees? Self-righteous, self-assured? Superior? Holy? Don't want to be defiled? Or is it Levi, the publican? Matthew, the tax collector? There's something wonderfully comforting about this. Here's Jesus, the friend of sinners. And you may look at your past, you may look at your own unworthiness. You know yourself. You know your pride. You know your lust. You know your unworthiness. And here's the wonderful comfort that Jesus comes and he sits with sinners. He comes as a doctor to heal the sick. And he fellowships with them. And that, of course, looks forward, doesn't it? Jesus himself will say, as he sits with his disciples, Levi, one of them, I'm going to sit with you again in the new kingdom. And he says, I want you to remember that by celebrating a feast in the church, the Lord's Supper. And there I sit with sinners. And that's the wonderful comfort for us in this word this morning. Not only does he have the power to forgive sins, but what a mercy that he's the friend of sinners. Amen.